But the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, as I was saying, is a very difficult chapter. It bridges into a new section of this book where God will talk of the better benefits that we have with Jesus. It was addressed originally to the Hebrews, which is what has a name. The purpose throughout is to stop a trend on the part of these early first century converted Jews to go back to the old way, not to rebuild again what they had left. So line upon line, the writer is showing that in every way, Jesus is enough. He's better than anything they can go back to. Now we're in the lengthy sections on the priesthood of Christ. We could go back to chapter 2 and see that we were told to consider the apostle, that is the one sent to us by God, and the high priest, the one that went from us back to God to represent us to God, to consider him with a tenacity of hanging in their vision. Don't let anything else get in the way. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that high priestly function resurrected to these Hebrews the memories of a long lineage of priests. And the writer has been pointing out that he's better than any priest that they've had. But then in anticipation of some that might say, well, how come one that came out of the lineage of Judah in order that he might be our king and better than David could also be our priest, when the priesthood comes out of the lineage of Aaron? And God is in the process of pointing out that Abraham, the father of faith, paid homage to another priest, Melchizedek, a mysterious person in the Old Testament, to whom Abram gave a tenth or a tithe of his possessions and paid respect to him. And God is in essence saying, if you want to simplify the seventh chapter, way back there God anticipated the need to show that Jesus could be all in all and have the father of their faith be ministered to by a priest of the Most High God. And volumes are written trying to figure out who he is, and to me that's irrelevant to the main point that God is saying in this book of Hebrews, that of whomever he is not as important as the function he performed, and the function he performed is still going to be outdone by Jesus. Jesus is still the best, no matter who he is. So don't waste time on the type. Look under the glorious antitype. But there are volumes to you to go home and study, trying to figure out who this Melchizedek was. I don't know, except what God says he was. Priest of the Most High God. That's good enough for me. I figure the Bible means what it says. And he was a priest before Aaron, a priest to whom Abraham gave homage, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and that's the highest credentials you can have, first verse of the seventh chapter. And his name means King of Righteousness, and after that, King of Salem, or King of Shalom, King of Peace. Peace is cessation of againstness. If I were to do anything with this name tonight, I would say, notice, there must be righteousness before there can be peace. The reason for this book of Revelation is that there is an enmity between God and man. Our sins have separated us from God. There was a wall of partition between us and God. And until the claims of righteousness were met, there could be no peace. And this type of Jesus that this chapter makes clear Melchizedek was first the King of Righteousness and also King of Peace. Made like unto, and I'm going to have you underline some words that will race us through this seventh chapter and keep the focus on Jesus without bogging down in side issues. The Son of God, verse 3, underline it. The Son of God abideth a priest continually. Whatever the mystery of Melchizedek may be when it's finally resolved, and I'm sure I'll ask the Lord when I get up there, who was this Melchizedek? And I have very strong views, but I don't want to get on that side view. The third chapter, or the third verse, is a verse that many theologians struggle over. After naming Melchizedek, it says of him, he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In that, like unto the Son of God. The Son of God, because of that, he is eternal. The earthly priest that they had out of the lineage of Aaron died. Eventually they all died, not to minister again. But there's a better priest in Jesus. The Son of God abideth a priest continually. Verse 8. I want you to just underline so you can read this chapter in 70-league boots. And then we'll read it after we've underlined it this way. Of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Our priest is alive forevermore. So just skip over all the verses in between. Read, the Son of God abideth a priest continually. Verse 3. Whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Verse 8. Verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Underline that whole verse. Then skip from 16 to 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Underline all that verse. Then skip to verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Underline it all. Skip to 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, if you've underlined those verses that I've read, that's the way we're going to study this seventh chapter. We'll skip over what's in between, and we will study this chapter using those verses as I've read them to you. The Son of God abideth a priest continually, whom it is witnessed that he liveth, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for the law made nothing. The law equals zero. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. I'm going to draw this picture again, not review so much. We've been building a new framework, nothing special about it. The truth that's communicated is more important than the scaffolding, and before I finish the book of Hebrews, we will have drawn three or four such pictorial representations of this Christian journey. So we're in the midst of utilizing a circle that we've drawn. It comes out of one school of psychology that separates the subconscious mind from the conscious. The conscious mind is up here. Subconscious below the surface line. Sort of writing half submerged. Sometimes you dip down in here in dreams and other things. Is Gene Scott, the self. I have that ability, like playing on the keyboard of a piano, to take as the subject various parts of my personality and look at the rest of me through that microscope. Down here at the subconscious level reside all the wants of human nature. According to the scripture, without paying too much attention to the psychological frame, we are corrupt according to deceiving lust, the King James says, its desires. That word lust, always when it's in the King James, translates a simple word, desires. This is the level of my wants, is where my wanter resides. It's the emotive roots of my being. It's the subconscious drives that seek to be released in my nature. At the conscious level, there is the judicial side, where I deal with what I ought to do. Down here, the only question being asked is what I want to do. At this side of my nature, there's a filter that ultimately comes into a moral person where he internalizes an activating view of himself called the conscience. He views some things as good and some things as bad. I don't know whether conscience is an entity or what it is. I just know what it's like when it acts. And behaviorally, we are acting as conscience when we scrutinize our own behavior and ask ourselves the question, is it right or wrong? And when I even face that attitude of my onlooking of my own behavior for even an instant, I am acting as conscience. And when a babe is born, I've been calling them spiritual pinheads. Your old grandchild is a spiritual pinhead, Alice. And I have an idea the next few days you'll find that he's got a pretty good operational wanter. You don't have to cultivate that at all. It just operates naturally. He wants what he wants when he wants it, and he wants no tension, and he doesn't like pain. But if you give him everything he wants, well, he ain't. It don't happen that way. If he gets what he wants, the rest of the world doesn't get what they want. So he begins to confront others, other frames. I don't want to trouble us with the obvious. Family, friends, society, culture, church, religion, various sources of authority are able to inflict external pressure of viewpoints or even direct pressure, parents beginning that pressure on us, grandparents too sometimes. And this little bundle of wanting energy begins to discover that some people think he ought to express himself certain ways and not express himself other certain ways. When he becomes a moral person, he internalizes from out of all this generalized other. He either rejects it all, takes some of it, takes whatever he does take. There is an internalization that occurs. I'm oversimplifying. It's never quite that simple. But there comes into the conscious, computerized, we've got a better computer than anybody can ever build, a bank of viewpoints of the good and the bad. And somewhere I decide if I'm a moral person what I think's good and bad. And I begin immediately dealing with the executive side of my nature. The I will. Down here the wanter works. Up here the order works. Here the willer works. Saves a lot of time to make your words up as you go. Put that in the Scott dictionary. That's wanter, order, and willer. Now, if I am a truly moral person, consistent with my value system, I will to do what I ought to do, and I begin to discipline my wanter to conform to what I ought to do, and I will to do what I ought to do, and hope that what I will comes out as the good, and this side of my nature gets sufficiently under control as a self-disciplined man, that what the world sees is what I think it ought to see, what I think is good, that which I did. Now the Bible, just short, simple, to the point, calls all of this that I've done and you've done sin, period. No ifs, and buts about it. My best, your best, and what the world sees, the Bible says is sin. Now, depending upon your world viewpoint, we compare man to man. And various people see you as better than other various people. And there's nothing the world likes as much as being approved in what it wants to do. And that's why you'll always find in any given area what's called a generalized other of ethical system, which gets approval if you do it. And whether it's a church where it's good to act humble, clap your hands at a certain time, to smile a certain way, to shout at certain times, or to be silent and not clap your hands, depending upon the culture, you can even build into your life certain, quote, religious expressions that we can get very self-approving in. We'll think we're okay. God's indictment is, whether you're a Jew with the knowledge of the law from your birth up or a heathen that never heard of it. And if you're a heathen that outperforms the Jew, that the natural man would say, well, you ought to give this guy an A+ if he did a better job not knowing anything than this guy did. He did a D-, then we ought to give this guy more credit. The Bible doesn't even pause in the indictment. It just simply says, both of them sinned. All sinned. You say, what about the heathen? I don't know what about the heathen. Neither does anybody else know what about the heathen. So let me get rid of that subject in one sentence. There ain't nobody ever going to tell you what happens to the heathen. Paul says they're in God's hands. And God's a just God, and he will judge them by their standard. But even judged by that standard, they still fall short. So whatever he does for them is icing on the cake. So quit complaining. There are some people, if you turn a light on in a darkened room, they won't even open their eyes to see the light until they promise that every other room's got a light in it. You walk in the light you have. How many of you, oh, I don't want to get on that, I haven't got time tonight. The word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia. That's why he says they fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A miss is as good as a what? That's the old M&M indictment. You can go that high on the scale or this high on the scale. Don't matter. All have sinned and come short. All have, I'm going to anglicize a word, and it'll butcher the Greek, but if I were to anglicize this as the way some people have done agape love, agapao is the verb form, they take the word agape and they've brought it almost into English as a form of love like God's love that sees the intrinsic value in someone. I could anglicize this and say, all have hamartiaed. And hamartiaed the glory of God. They've fallen short. Same word. It's the King James people again sort of improving it with changes of phrase. What Paul says, all have come short, short fallen literally, and have short fallen, not just in the abstract, have short fallen from a precise measuring standard. They've short fallen from the glory of God, because every attempt, heathen or Jew, priest or non-priest, high performance or low performance, all have short fallen of the absolute standard, which is the glory of God. The verse we're on tonight can still be hung on this scaffolding. Why I wanted to keep it on the board. I keep changing Bibles. This one weighs 40 pounds, it feels like, after the one I've been using. The Son of God abideth the priest continually. That is, he's representing us. He liveth, verse 8, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For the law made nothing perfect. That's the phrase I want. The law made nothing perfect. Verse 19. Why did the law make nothing perfect? Why is it? And Paul had to anticipate a disparaging look at the law when he discussed the same matter in the book of Romans. Or asking the question, is the law of no avail, or has it no value, since it didn't accomplish much in bringing forth salvation? Yes, it has a value. And that's not the subject right now. I'll talk about that in a moment. But the area it does not have a value is in this area. It made nothing perfect. Why? The law of God was the expression on the stage of history of God's own righteousness. Now, many of the old cultural languages, where they went so far as to accept that there existed a being, and would lean even in their philosophy toward that ultimate reality being personal. Somewhere coming into the cultures of many of these historic streams was a tendency to treat God so awesome that when they talked of his intrusion onto the stage of history, they'd use a different word for it. You find this in the Hebrew practices when they would not, as they read the Old Testament, even pronounce the word, which was four Hebrew letters, we translate Jehovah. They would read in the scroll the four letters, but they'd put in its place another word. And when you read in the King James and you see the word Lord in capital letters, you know it's, and be my guest on how you would pronounce it, it's four Hebrew letters. Yahweh is probably the most anglicized expression of it, translates Jehovah, usually. And when you see it in capital letters in the King James, you have Lord. When a devout Old Testament Jew would read the scroll and encounter these four Hebrew letters that we translate with a longer word, put in the King James as the word Lord, he'd substitute the word for Lord, which when it's in our King James is always put in smaller letters. This was a practice consistent. They'd read long, and when they saw that word, they'd speak this word, because there was an awesome respect conveyed in that of the untouchableness, unreachableness, unrelatableness of this awesome, high and mighty perfection of God. Now, the same was true in certain schools of Greek philosophy. And the Greek language, as it came into the stream, and I think part of the fullness of time in God sending forth his Son, was the existence on the stage of history of one of the most precise languages in existence. And subsequent to the translation of many of the ambiguities in the Old Testament into the Septuagint by 70 scholars who placed that Old Testament into Greek. But in the Greek culture, there was a word, use English letters, used to describe God, where, and it was rare, where in Greek philosophy they thought ultimate reality was a personal being. This was the word they used to describe it. And when that themis, comparable to Lord in the Hebrew roots, found an outlet on the stage of history, as the Hebrews would use a different word when they came across Yahweh, when this nature of ultimate reality that in some roots of Greek culture was a personal being that was behind it all, when it came out on the stage of history, a little Greek word in its root, changing in its derivatives in various forms, would always be there. And I have, for purposes of teaching on Hebrew, I've anglicized this word the way they anglicized love, agape love. I've anglicized the word for righteousness. They call dike righteousness. Now, if you will take this word and put it on the end of Melchizedek, you'll see why it's translated King of Righteousness. Now, wherever God's pure nature, without mitigation, without alteration, wherever the perfection of God could be found, if you were describing the outflowing onto the stage of history of God's own righteousness, you would take this as his righteousness existing far beyond this earth, and when that righteousness from the eternal themis expressed itself on the stage of history, the word to express it is dike. In some form or other, that root would always be tied into a word, as it is here in Melchizedek. Now, there's lots of confusion between holiness and righteousness. Holiness comes from a word that is hagios, as you've heard me say many times. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about, and I'm going to use my anglicized word, the dike spirit, which is the righteous spirit. We're talking about hagios pneuma. It's the spirit in terms of his availability, his servitude, his commitment, his totality of yieldedness to the Father. Hagios is the word for saint, it's the root for sanctification, and it's the root for holiness. And it has to do not with your behavior, but with your being possessed. And you've seen me do this many times. It comes out of liturgical language, where a priest would take something, a sacrifice, and lay it on an altar and turn loose of it completely, thereby giving it with no recall completely to that deity. I'm going to make a word up again. He hagiosed it. He sainted it. He made a saint of it, or it became a saint. When it no longer became his, it became the deity's. The word saint, hagios, was not exclusive to Christianity, as the word dike is not. There were saints to Aphrodite. There were many saints. They were a saint to whatever deity they were committed. The saints of the Most High God are those of us that have taken this vessel of clay and given it to him. That's why I always get a little perturbed when I say, everybody thinks you're a saint, stand to your feet. And some will not. Because they are thinking that in order to qualify as a saint, I got to be perfect. No, you don't. You just have to be possessed. You just have to have given yourself. And that's what repentance is, turning from to him. You say, mess that it is, I give myself to you, Lord. Dike deals with righteousness. Listen close. Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's one of God's names. God is straight. It brings up a plumb line. God never changes in his straightness. When God comes on the stage of history, he can be only himself. So wherever the nature of God comes, and the writers of the New Testament pulled out of the language of their day the word used to describe an outflow onto the stage of history of the rightness, straightness, perfection, righteousness, which was God's own righteousness. There might be differing views of what God was, but when the New Testament writers picked this word, every time you run into justification, righteousness, you're talking about dike righteousness, a literal outflowing onto the stage of history of that which is God's own righteousness. If it is expressed in the rough and tumble of this world, it's God's own righteousness. And without arguing, God himself defines what his nature, coming out from the eternal world and expressing itself on the stage of history, what it looks like. And the name of that first was the law. On a mountain, God wrote in tables of stone first, and then in revelation of much detail to Moses, what behavioral patterns in this life must be in order to qualify as his kind of right behavior. That's his standard of perfection. And this is why it is nonsense to ever debate whether or not you're a sinner or not. If you don't accept God's definition of righteousness, draw your own up. Name yourself the themis if you want to get fancy and climb even above this earth. But if you take the Bible as revelation, it does not debate. It proclaims. And it says, the God who has the right to so decree, has named his standard. It's a law, and the law lacked the power to save because it was external to you, and as Paul rightly says, its only value was to be a mirror or to be a schoolmaster that could cause you to teach yourself the distance between where you are and where you ought to be. And you could forever strive to be there. And then God gave a double-pronged commitment. And that was his covenant. Sure do appreciate this handkerchief you loaned me, Sammy. I never would have made it tonight without that. The law was good, but it allowed no deviations. You had to keep it 100% of the time. You had to keep it 100%, and no deviation was ever allowed. If there's 1 second in your life that you fail to perform any jot or tittle of this law, you fall short. If there's 1 second of your life, through ignorance or non-performance, you missed out on any one part of it, that's it, brother. A miss is good as a mile. And God said, he that doeth it shall live, and he that doeth it not shall die. And God's eternal word riveted that as the covenant. It was a way of life. It was a bridge across a gulf. You could design a gulf which was eternal life. Here's life eternal. And here's you. And there is a bridge across it called law. And if perfectly you could live this life without a deviation, it became the door to eternal life. I don't know anybody who did it but Jesus. Maybe Enoch qualified. He didn't stay around. He was not. He walked with God and God took him. But I can say to anybody here listening to me tonight or listening there, if you can keep God's law from the moment you live until you die, you don't need to listen to me preach any longer. You don't even need Jesus. Because all that God's word is behind the promise. You'll live if you keep it. But you ain't going to make it, I can tell you. There ain't nobody going to do it. There is allowed no deviation. Now, you heard my speech about the guy that says, well, my religion's simple. Do unto others as you wish to be done unto. And he was an astronomer. And the preacher was sitting with him on a plane saying, Ron talked to him, and when he found out he was a preacher, he said, I keep my religion simple. Do unto others as you wish to be done unto. And the preacher said to the astronomer, I keep my astronomy simple. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder where you are. The law ain't all that simple. You do not escape because that you don't know about it. And to fall short one iota, boom. Death, the wages of sin, hamartia, the wages of falling short, no matter how good you are, death. Why did the law have no power? Romans 7 describes him as a husband. A good husband makes you a good mate if you just be as perfect as he is. But if you don't qualify, sorry. You didn't make it. And to compromise the law is to change the law. It could only be an expression of a standard. The law had no power to save. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. What's that hope? Why Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. God sent another expression of DK righteousness. And if I were in the book of Romans, I'd say, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's not a definite article. Therein is a righteousness of God revealed. God did not exhaust his revelation of his standard, his glory. This was a revelation of the standard. But Christ became a revelation of his nature, literally the outraying onto the stage of history. The literal exact, as we've seen in this book of Hebrews, the exact stricken proof coin that came onto the stage of history as living life, not a standard to measure, but a life clothed with flesh and blood, with the same wanter, the same pressures of orders, and the same necessity to will into his life through the discipline of taking possession of this tent of clay. And he fulfilled every jot and tittle of this law, which was one expression, and he became the outraying of God's glory, an expression of God's righteousness in living flesh. And he removed this standard. God had promised, if you live in it, you'll live eternally. He met the terms. What he did, which the world sees, did not fall short of God's glory, but literally carried it out. You say, well, simplify that. I sure can. I don't even need to name all the law. From the cradle to the grave, he treated this life with only one purpose. My meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me. Every moment, he did only that which the Father wanted. There was no deviation, no shortfalling. So God had a man. He was also God. But he humbled himself and became a man like you and me. And God had a man now that had fulfilled the law and could live eternally. Now, I'm going to explain a mystery that'll break theological bones in one fell swoop, but catch it quick. God put everybody in one man who sinned. Because of Adam's sin, death was the result, and Paul proves it in one sentence. He says, does God have a right to put everybody in one man? Well, you might think he doesn't, but lifetime proves that he must have, because he put us all in Adam, and they've all died. They're still dying. The same God that has the right to do what he will. Now, because the law was met in all of its conditions, in one fell swoop, has the right to put all of us in the new Adam and give to us the life that he earned. How? Because he took all our sins and on a cross God penalized the perfect one for all of our sins. He picked up all the sins in one package and put them on Jesus. And he died in my place. And he put all of us in the resurrected one, new life in him. And I keep going on. Now, the law could save me. How? God said if I kept it perfectly, I'd live. So I could hang all my body on the keeping of that law, morbidly trying to do it, and falling shorter and shorter every day. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for therein is, I'd say, another righteousness. It's an indefinite article. Therein is a righteousness of God, faith unto faith. And I can suddenly tie my ship, not to my performance in the law, but I can tie my ship onto his performance in the law, and the same God that spoke the world into existence, that said, if I kept this law, I'd live, also said, if I would ask him to come in, he would come in, and Christ would be formed in my heart by faith, and God would take me as though I were him, in spite of all my shortfallingness that I erased down here. Good thing I erased it, because that's what God does. How can I believe that? Well, there ain't nothing to be scared of if you don't believe God. He's got told me what happened to me on the bad side of the ledger. And the same God put all his word behind the fact that with the heart, if I believe, and with the mouth, if I confess Jesus as Savior, all my sins were put by God on him, and God considers this guy here as dead because of the penalty of his sins, as though I was nailed on that cross with Jesus, and he considers me as much a new creature as the Son of Glory coming forth from that grave, raised by the power of God. And we're going to baptize about 17 people tonight. That when you go down in that water and come up again, you're saying to the world, like publishing in a newspaper, your intention to do business under a new name. That that body that went down in the water, though it's still got a lot of life and kicking, it's on the way to stay there. That you have been buried with Christ, and you are considering the old man dead, and you want the world to quit trying to keep it alive. And when you come up out of that water, you're rising to walk in newness of life. And every day of your life, you're going to hang in there believing that God will keep bringing forth new nature, which is him. How's this happen? I'm back to my circle again. Because he died for me, and he fulfilled this law and removed its claim on me, he married the law. And the only way you can break a marriage contract, Romans 7 says, is for one of the partners to die. So he married this law, fulfilled it, died in our place, and is now free to marry us again. And he isn't any less perfect, but instead of saying, "Tough, Gene, climb on up here. If you can reach here, I'll help you," he reaches down and says, "Look, I walk the path ahead of you, and I'll take your hand and lead you on up. And I got enough merits to cover all your sins, so come on and love me home," as he walks that path to glory with you. And Christ is formed in your heart by faith. That's a literal power. And you're saved by grace, and that's 100%. You're not 10% saved, 20% saved, 40% say, you say, "Aha, he's preaching now, once in, always in." No, you can grieve the Spirit. And every day I renew my relationship, but I know that life is coming me. I'm not super mystical about it. I figure the same life that pulled him out of a tomb, threw a rock, and sailed into glory is in me. And now I got a water source down here that's got plenty of passion and force and drive, that's the drives of our energy level. But all of a sudden there's another force here. Now if you read Romans 7, you'll find that Paul talks of a struggle in mankind. And a lot of Christianity is an attempt to take the will and control this, and to fill the mind with what God says, his law, and then leave it all up to the self to change the old man. And at the end of the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul is saying what all of us know is true. What I want to do, I find myself not doing. I know the good, but when I try to do it, I find myself doing the bad. Until what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he says literally that though he knows with the mind what is good, there is another law in his members that takes him captive, and he changes the word law from a theory. It's like you can talk of the theory of gravity as a law of gravity and abstractly talk about it, but you also know that the law of gravity is a force when you step out here and you go down instead of your feet hitting the ceiling. That's a force that grabs you and drags you down, and you use the same word. The law of gravity is a theory. The law of gravity is a force. Paul does the same thing in Romans 7. He talks about this law in our members that literally takes him into captivity until his mind may want to do the good, but there's another law in him that drags him down until he's forever doing what he doesn't want to do. And he says, "Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, I thank my God, he says, "Through Christ Jesus our Lord, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And he talks of the law of life. And you count the times the Spirit is named in the 7th chapter of Romans. And then count the times when you go home, it's named the 8th chapter. And you know the difference. And he says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Go down about 5 verses in that chapter, and he'll define what he means by being in Christ Jesus. If Christ is in you, you're in him. Now, how do you get Christ in you? You ask him in. With the heart, man believeth. It's no longer just a wrestling match between the willpower and the drives of your nature, but suddenly, like you've built a platform, I'm going to be ludicrous. But it's as though you put a rocket at the Space Center in NASA, wherever it is down there in Cape Canaveral, used to be. When that rocket starts to take off, it's shaking, you know, and quivering, and you feel that force as it tries to break from the law of gravity. But if there's enough thrust in that rocket, it starts going in prison, whoosh, off it goes. That's precisely what's available to the Spirit-filled saint. If we'd quit trying to claim in self-righteous hypocrisy that I've got my baptism, hence I've arrived, and I can lean over the cliff and say, come on up here, fellas, to this plateau where the rest of us are. If we'd see this as a beginning point and not care where our brothers are, but determined to put ourselves into orbit to the full measure of what Jesus himself is, the God of peace will finish the job over there in that other strata somewhere, but our rocket will start taking off. And more, there's more thrust in the Spirit of God in you than the drives of your nature. The problem is, I'm saved by grace, that's 100%. I'm known by my works. But I'm building a platform for this rocket made out of the garbage of tradition for most of the time. And there's no amount of praying that will straighten out the upper part of my mind. God's Spirit comes in by grace because of what Jesus did. He comes out in a cooperative effort where my mind learns to distinguish between my desires and his desires, between this force and his force. And how do you do that? God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The saint has given his shell of human nature to the life of the Spirit. We've said, here, take it. It's got a lot of messed up cobwebs in it and forces that have run it the wrong direction. It's a wild planet floating around on this earth. But come on in, take possession. But the Holy Spirit's a gentle spirit. And God hasn't changed from the day he created Adam. He could have hit him on the head and put him in a box and given him no freedom to go anywhere. But he gave to Adam that self-determining ability to cooperate with God in bringing forth what God said he wanted the first time he created man. He said, let us make man in our image. He still wants this shell to look like him. We're saved by grace. We're known by our works. So we get saved on Sunday nights 100%. We come out 10% on Monday because we're trying to look like some caricatured view. And you've heard me characterize it ludicrously. We've grown up all our life thinking, looking like Jesus cutting the cuffs off your pants. I qualify tonight, I notice. So we get enough power to put us into spiritual orbit, and the only thing we use it for is to cut cuffs off our pants. And we go out exhibiting a non-cuff-wearing Jesus. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we come to a unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the perfect man, to the knowledge of the Son of God. God, let us know what this power, when it comes out, will look like. He's already tracked the orbit for this force, and he's let us know how it will look when it's on track. It will look like Jesus, and the Word of God, given and explained and elaborated true to this Word by the gift ministries to the church, straighten out all this. Until we know what it means to look like Jesus, we have a perspective of discernment. It's good to be like Jesus. It's bad to be other. And it's not just good to be not bad. It's good if you do the things that he did. Then the will, instead of trying to just beat this guy over the head all the time, the will becomes a selective force in asking forth in prayer because of knowledge of what the Son of God looks like. You invite this force to take over, and you displace this force by putting the key in this switch instead of letting that switch rule. And sin will always be a problem, But Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And day by day, we start coming forth more and more until what the world sees is Jesus. The church world has done two things. It's been beaten down with those Puritan, thrusting willpower religionists that say a few of them are born to be elect, and you prove you're a member of the elect by your ability to act like it. So it's all willpower trying to beat the stuffing out of this emotive side of our nature. And if we can control ourselves and come out looking righteous by some standard, it proves we're part of the elect. If we don't, tough, you never were supposed to be in anyway, so just get ready for the hot place. On the other side of the coin are the full gospel ones that believe once in, they have their own brand of eternal security. Once baptized, always baptized. Once the Holy Spirit's in, He'll do the rest. The fact that they've asked Him in, that's enough. They leave the Holy Spirit to do it all. And He does a lot of things, but a lot of things He gets blamed for, He doesn't do anything with. And they don't do anything with this side of their nature. So I can show you one whole stream of the church that's the best taught and the strongest willpower forever working on this old nature. And I can show you another stream of the church that emphasizes the life and the Spirit, but they'll check out on you when you start putting the knowledge of the Son of God and the hard work of giving them the discerning view until they can tell the difference between what is truly like unto the Son of God and a lot of traditions and other things that are going on. But when we have put the sincerity of the total Jesus in us to where He's in our mind as well as being in our hearts, and the will then can select and call forth this Spirit day by day, this power can shake forth from the gravity, and there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk. Get it? They don't charge off 70 directions. Who walk. Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You say, what has God to do with Hebrews? I'll show you. The law made nothing perfect. It only measured. The law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope. And they wouldn't even qualify it as just righteousness. He fulfills the righteousness. He gives to me the hope. Earlier in this book it said we literally rivet ourselves into the house of God that's being builded up by a bold speaking forth and claiming of the hope. And I said this last week, most of our problems, like my problem, I know this old guy's here, what bothers me is when you see him come out. That's why the Scripture says, know no man after the flesh. And then we keep him alive by whispering about how terrible he is when he comes out. We that are spiritual in love ought to recognize we're all fighting this old volcano down here. And we should endure to the end in the knowledge that he's already defeated. It's just a matter of making him quit kicking. And we ought to call forth in one another by refusing to let this old man be the last word. Don't let him bully you around, either you or anybody else. But don't fixate in gossip, in discussion, and in self-judgment, and in guilt his power over you. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and there is greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And this is the real battle line, the battle line between this old nature that is crucified with Christ and the new nature that can make us say, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The law brought nothing perfect, the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Not just God's word would live if we walked in that. He literally fulfilled it and then wrote the testament of the new covenant with his own blood, dying in my place. And this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He was raised again. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. I have already had you underline the words. Let me have you circle three words. Wherefore he is able also to save who? Who? What is it? Wherefore he is able also to save who? Them. What them? To the uttermost. Them to the uttermost that have Come unto God, circalizes the next two words, by Him. He can save to the uttermost only that them. Put it in quotes. If you come in any other way, He's not saving you. Those that He saves to the uttermost are those that stand in the court of heaven on the grounds that they've come in by Him. By faith they've been placed in Him, not by their merits. Like Paul, they say, I frustrate not the grace of God, for if righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. That's why we say, don't let any guilt come in front of this table of the Lord. He's able to save to the uttermost those that them that come to God by Him. No other door, by Him. Oh, if we could only stop beating ourselves to death. Go to Luke 7 to illustrate it. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired Him that He would eat with them, with Him, Jesus. And He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Verse 36, Luke 7. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Will you underline that? She wasn't a converted sinner. She was a sinner. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. You've heard this story before, but I want to place it in this context. When the Pharisee which had bidden Him saw it, and all the Pharisees weren't bad, they just were wrapped up in their performance. When the Pharisee which had bidden Him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, I think this Pharisee is a lot better than a lot of people I know, because at least he kept it to himself. There are too many people that don't speak it within themselves. But when the Pharisee saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth Him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Thank God He did. And he saith, Master, say on. I'm sure he expected to be commended. This is what Jesus said. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he, that is Jesus, said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. He hadn't yet gotten around to this. Notice that. She's still a sinner. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Forget everything else I've said tonight. Zero in on this if you have to forget anything. The problem of second and third generation Christianity. We've been so busy trying to get the world to see that we're okay. And we are so aware of the fact that we're better than a lot of those outside the church, and I'm sorry to say, some of the Christians that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good a long time ago, but in their own eyes have been doing so well, need to listen close here. The only adequate motivation for devotion and love to God is the knowledge of sins forgiven. That's the beauty. That's why I'm hammering so hard against traditions. When you really know what it means to fall short, but if you're measuring with some satisfaction that you're closer than somebody else, you won't have the kind of reaction of this woman who knew she was so far gone that he would accept her. She could not pour enough love. We listen to these New Testament phrases. We don't get really the graphic detail of it. See her coming behind him, crying. Not even with the courage to go in the front. I've seen the pictures that in Sunday school show this. They have a woman in front. She was behind, washing his feet with her tears and drying it with her hair. I grew up in the church. I had this trip laid on me, and I was working on this old guy as much as I could. And I hid from the world what he was really like. I got as much of it out as I could that looked like a religionist ought to look. But I know the day that it dawned on me, I was lost without hope. The miss was as good as the mile. And he died for me. And all I had to do was ask him. And I doubted his existence for 3 years and had the audacity to make him stand up to my scrutiny. But he forgave me. And he came in. And only God knows how little I really think of this old guy and what a problem I have with him. But only God also knows that to my dying day, I'm going to keep on asking this one to come out. Not because I think that this percentage that comes out will gain me any more access to him, but because he took me down here as I was and moved on into this house called Gene Scott to my dying day because I love him. I'd like more people to see a little better glimpse of him through me and not leave him. And that's the worry I have. Too many people forsake a Jesus Christ they've never seen because of the caricature they see in us. My job is to preach Christ, live my convictions, improve them with the knowledge of the Son of Man, and know by faith that there is a power in me to match with that knowledge, to come forth day by day until one day you'll see more of him than you do now. That's what Christianity is about. This Hebrews letter points it out. He's able to save to the uttermost. No halfway job, folks. So no matter how miserable you look tonight, you're not at the bar of the law. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. How? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I can look back the last 12 hours. I've made enough mistakes already to keep me out of the kingdom. But the King of righteousness dispenses his righteousness and puts it on me. And peace is mine. And the foundation of peace, he laid it. And I can come to this table tonight in the knowledge he paid it all, and salvation is mine. That's why you ought not to find another path. He can save you to the uttermost. All you got to do if you're watching there, sitting here in the congregation tonight, is say, Jesus, I see it. I'm saved by grace, unmerited favor, and Christ is formed in me by faith. And faith hangs the body on what the mind agrees to. And the heart believes and the mouth confesses. Then spend the rest of your life getting this closet that's all cluttered up with tradition straightened out. Thus saith the Word of God should tell you what it is to be like Jesus. And then have the exciting experience the rest of your life of choosing between the old and the new and putting off the old and putting on the new as you grow up in Him. But every step of the journey, know, when it's all said and done, He still will intercede for you on the basis of what He did, not on the basis of what you're doing. And that's why we remember the Lord's death till He comes.